The reading today is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Well, good morning. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Paul. And yeah, we're continuing through our series in Romans, so please do open Romans up. This was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul almost 2,000 years ago to a group of Christians in Rome. It wasn't a church that he'd founded, but a church that he knew well. He was longing to visit them. He was hoping to stop off on his way to Spain, part of his mission, and hoping that they would be able to support him in this. So quite a lot of what we read in Romans is really his mission statement, the gospel that he preaches. But it's not just Paul's word to the Romans. It's also God's word for us today. So with that in mind, let us open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word, as we read and we meditate on it again, oh, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So have you ever been driving along and you've come to one of those diversion signs that's showing you that the way you need to go is this way? It's pointing in a very specific direction. And wondered, maybe it's a male thing, perhaps if I keep going the way that I intended, actually I can get through. That maybe they haven't changed it. And you travel, you continue that way only to find out that it is a dead end. And you have to go back, you have to follow the diversion. And what we're reading of in these verses is why the gospel is the only way. Why everything else is a complete dead end. Have a look at just verse 17, just prior to verse 18 where we started. We read, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that it is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." One of the things is important for us to remember when we read the scripture is that chapters and verses, they weren't part of the original text. They were added later as a means for reference. So when you're reading through something and you come to the end of a chapter, it doesn't necessarily signify the end of a train of thought. So what we start here in verse 18 actually is going to continue through to chapter 3, verse 21. So when you're reading this, go home, read it. Read it through to chapter 3, verse 21. But we're told here that righteousness is by faith in verse 17. And what follows then from verse 18 through to chapter 3, 20 is that defense, that explanation of why righteousness cannot come about by any other means. Why it can't come about by any other means. And we have a connection here between verse 18 and verse 17. It's not translated in the NIV, but there's a connective, the word for. So it's connecting verse 17 to 18. So we read this in verse 17, and we may be thinking, why does God's righteousness have to be manifested in the gospel? Why is it by faith? Well, for, we're told, pick up in verse 18 here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since maybe what be known about God is plain to them because he has made it plain to them. So the reason why the gospel is the only way is because of the complete corruption, condemnation, slavery of humanity to sin. Now in the Jewish mind, humanity was divided into two camps. You had the Jew, you had the Gentile. The Jew, they were the people who were chosen by God, called by God. They received his special revelation. The Gentiles, they were basically everyone else, anyone who wasn't a Jew. So you have Jew and Gentile. We've been introduced to this concept a bit early in verse 16. And what we're told is that both these groups, all people, all men, are under the wrath of God. All are corrupted. All are tainted by sin. All of humanity is in the same boat. The truth of God has been suppressed by wickedness. Perhaps in different ways, but all are guilty nonetheless. And what follows the rest of chapter 1, and we're hopefully going to dip a bit into chapter 2 as well, is the demonstration of why Gentiles are justly under the wrath of God. That's really what follows now for the rest of chapter 1. When we get into chapter 2, it focuses on why Jews are also justly under the wrath of God. And we're going to look at this argument as we follow it through. And as we do that, there are a few things that I want to draw out and for us to consider. And let's start. We've got quite a lot to get through. So look at verse 20. Verse 20 to 23. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. So humanity's problem we see from this is not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of knowledge so much, but it's a turning away from that knowledge. Now, during my PGC teacher training, one of the things that we did, we had placements in different schools, and I had a placement in a primary school. So I was with a year one group, so that's six-year-olds, and I was observing a conversation that they were having around a table about God. And this group was incredulous that one of their peers, they couldn't believe the fact that one of their friends didn't believe in God. I'm like, how can you not believe in God? It doesn't make any sense. To them, it was obvious. It seemed completely clear that God existed. And we saw a bit of that with our children's talk this morning. And it wasn't that these children were from strong evangelical Christian backgrounds. They'd been taught that they needed to believe in God and that God exists. And I don't doubt that the other child was probably actively taught that God didn't exist, because listening to some of the things that they were saying, they sounded more like the thoughts of an adult than that of a six-year-old child. But to these children, it seemed to be natural. It made sense that God existed. It was obvious. And the evidence, we're told, is here. But even children can see it. God isn't hiding from us and leading, putting some cryptic clues out there that only a few intelligent or very shrewd or wise people can pick up and work out. It's there. The problem isn't that God's hiding himself from humanity. As we read in Genesis 3, it's that humanity is hiding itself from God. When Adam and Eve are aware that God's presence is in the garden, the first thing that they do is they hide. So is it logical to believe in God? Yes. Can that logic, and evidence of that logic, bring people back to God and obedience in God? Well, actually, no. In itself, it can't. There are limits to logic. People's problem is not that they've never been provided with the evidence that they need to believe in God. The problem is a complete corruption of sin. And that's the theme that we're looking through here. And we see here that even if people got what they say they need sometimes, evidence beyond doubt that God existed, proof beyond doubt, if God appeared there in front of them, it wouldn't cause them then to follow him. They would still reject God. They would still reject God. The problem isn't a lack of evidence, but a refusal to believe in the evidence that is provided. So it doesn't matter necessarily how much evidence you stack up. Jesus touches on this a bit in the parable of Lazarus. Have a look at that. So whilst there is a place, and there is a place for showing that the Christian faith is reasonable, we can't argue people into the kingdom of God. Because humanity's issue is primarily not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. We could talk more about this. We don't really have time, I'm sure. If you want to chat more, Bernie, he's been working on a book about stepping stones, and he'd love to speak about that as well. But let's press on in verse 24 then. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. When I used to work as a lifeguard at Learn to Swim Lessons, one of the policies that we had is that when you weren't swimming, you had to hold onto the bar and wait and listen for instructions. And there was this one boy who loved to bend the rules. So he would push away and do a little paddle and then come back to the bar and grab it. I was constantly having to remind him that you need to hold onto the bar, you need to wait. And he wasn't a particularly good swimmer either. Now, one week we took them up into the deep end to do some swimming. And again, reminding them of the policy that we have, hold onto the bar and wait. I had an idea of what this kid would try and do. And in some ways, I gave him over to his desires. And sure enough, he pushed away from the bar. He swam round. He was out of his depth. He panicked. He went to reach the bar. He missed. And he started going down. I waited for a few seconds. I knew what I was doing. But when he went under, I reached down, I grabbed him, I pulled him up, and really with a smile said, hold on to the bar, please. I don't recall ever having any issues with him not holding onto the bar again. But the difference between that story and what we've read about here is that the boy learned his lesson. Humanity hasn't. And actually, the reality is the boy was only prevented from a certain type of behavior through fear, and probably over a short period of time. I didn't discipline his rebellious nature out of him. I didn't get out of him his desire to do his own thing. His parents didn't come to speak to me a few weeks later. Well, certainly they didn't say, why did you let my boy drown? But they didn't come and say to me, what is it that you did to my son? No, he's a changed boy. He listens now to what we tell him. He always does what he's told. Because at some point, discipline reaches a dead end. Discipline reaches a dead end. You can't discipline people into changing. Again, because of the complete corruption of sin. This is what we see here. This is what sin is like. Even when it leads to the complete degradation of our own bodies, when we're faced with the seriousness of sin, people still choose to sin. They can't be disciplined out. In verse 26, because of this, so again, God gives them over again. God gives them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, the argument, it keeps going through into to chapter 28 and following. But I want to take just a few minutes here to talk sensibly about some of the issues that arise from these verses. Because chances are, you know, we all know someone, or perhaps we are someone who is attracted to members of the same sex. I certainly have some good friends. There's one good friend who's confided in me their struggles and their challenges. So this isn't something that we can just talk about in the abstract, you know, and keep at arm's length. This is something that impacts real people, real lives, real emotions, real hurts. And over the last few years, I'm sure you're aware that there's been questions about homosexuality and the Bible and whether the traditional biblical interpretation is correct. And in many ways, this is a huge question. I don't have time to address the question fully here because it's a difficult question to answer. It's difficult not because the answer, I would say, is unclear, but because the question a lot of the time is unclear. What's being asked is unclear. I was listening to a presentation by a guy called Matthew Vines, and he was wanting to challenge some of the views that the church has traditionally held about homosexuality in the Bible. And whilst I could easily just go through and offer a rebuttal of his exegetical arguments, the thing that stood out most to me listening to what he was saying, and the question that was underlying all of this, was why do I need to feel so isolated and hurt and rejected? And that sometimes is the question that's coming across. Now, homosexuality is nothing new. We read about it here. It was a practice in the first century. It wasn't a practice in Judaism. It wasn't permitted. Hence, Jesus doesn't feel any need to address it because it was not something part of that culture. It's why it's something that Paul addresses more in his relation with the Greeks. It was a significant part of elements of Greek culture. But the thing that has changed between then and now is that homosexuality isn't so much now just seen as simply an act, but it's also part of people's identity. And so the nature of the question has changed. And where, as a church, at times we've failed is we've given the right answer to the wrong question. As someone once said, the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. The right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. And there is a need for us to address some of these revisions that people are seeking to make to Bible interpretation. But there's also a need for us to address the underlying questions of identity that are coming forward. Questions of identity, of fulfillment, of hurt and isolation. And so there are people that I feel the need to apologize to on behalf of Christians for the ways in which at times we have despicably behaved throughout church history. And we've not acted in love, which, notice in verse 31, is something that we're all charged with. To those who are already feeling isolated and tormented because of their sexual orientation. And perhaps part of the problem that we've had when it comes down to it is maybe, as Christians, our lack of faith in the gospel to change and transform and impact lives. Because the reality is, all of us, no matter what it is, until we find Jesus meeting our need, we will diligently hold on to those things that we find our identity in, that we find our fulfillment in. And if someone tries to take that away from us, it is death. And there is that need for death. But we need the new life in Christ. The gospel is the key. And we can't, as we're talking about Germany, we can't just discipline things out of ourselves. It's not enough, regardless of what it is, whether we're looking at homosexual activity here, or envy, murder, malice, gossip, no love, no mercy. It's not enough to just say, stop. Stop behaving that way. Sort your life out. Stop. The Bible says it's wrong, so stop. It's not enough to do that. We need to be ravished by the gospel. Let's just keep reading 28 through to the end of that chapter. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. See, the corruption of sin is so complete that it can't be disciplined out of us. Three times in these verses here, we're told that God gives them over. God gives them over to sin. The end result is not only, though, the people continuing in sin. Look at verse 32. Approving of its practice. That's how dire the situation is. That's how dire humanity's situation is. I trust all parents will know. Well, I hope all parents, and it's not just me, that there are times where you can discipline your child, you can impose sanctions, and still they will do what they want to do. They do what they want to do because the problem is inside them. I love my son, but I see his sinful and rebellious nature. He's only four. There was an article doing the rounds about a year ago called The Lie That Evangelicals Tell Christian Parents. And it was based around Proverb 22, verse 6. Proverb 22, 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, as a biblical proverb, it's a truism. Biblical proverbs are truisms. They say what is generally the case. They're not a name it and claim it promise. If you treat a child in a certain way, if you teach them good manners as a child, chances are, there's a good, strong chance that when they're an adult, they will also have good manners. But we can't train people out of sin. We can't train people into a relationship with God. We can't discipline people into that. Now, maybe there are parents here this morning who need to be freed from that burden. Now, of course, we are to discipline our children. We are to teach them right from wrong. Even in a church context, there's talk of church discipline, of teaching right and wrong in Scripture. But we can't guarantee that anyone will follow Christ if we impose a series of sanctions and strategies. And once we've got that nailed down, then the end result is this person will follow Christ. Sanctions and strategies will not change us because of the complete corruption of sin. Sin is so serious. Sin has such a hold over us that if consequences could break it, all Jesus would have had to have done is come down here and vividly described hell to us. Just vividly describe hell and say, if you do this, this will happen to you. When you do this, this will happen to you. And then it would be job done. Goes back to heaven. No need for the cross. If we could discipline ourselves out of sin, that would be enough. How many times have you been told, You can combat sin if you think through the consequences. Think what's going to happen to you. Think what's going to happen to the other person. What's going to happen to your reputation? What are going to be the effects of this sin? Maybe it's just the circles I grew up in at times. How many times you've been told that? Think about the consequences. And yet still, you find yourself sinning, despite knowing what the consequences are. You find yourself doing that very thing. Remember, in all this, we're being shown why the gospel is the only way. Sin has completely corrupted, condemned humanity, that there is no other way. Let's just move to chapter 2 very briefly then. So as we move into chapter 2, the focus moves from that generally being a Gentile to that being of a Jew. And Paul engages here in a rhetorical technique. It's an imagined dialogue with a dialogue partner to argue that it's not just the worldly pagans that need the gospel. And it's not even just the religious who need the gospel, but it is the orthodox, devout follower of God's revelation who also needs the gospel. As I said, this argument here from chapter 2 continues all the way to chapter 3, which Chris is going to pick up on next week. Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgments against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And there's a theme of Jewish privileges that begins here. It gets picked up again in chapter 3, gets picked up again later in Romans chapter 9. But there's a style here that's very similar to the prophet Amos, where it shows that the people who were called to be the people of God are in no better situation than the rest of the world. They all need the message of the gospel. And the argument from here really runs through to chapter 3, verse 18. And make a note of that, read it through. And then the conclusion comes in chapter 3, verse 9. So read through that in your own time. But the general argument that's going here is that the law, or Torah in a specific case, does not free one from the condemnation of sin. So Torah, the first five books of our Bible, their law. It wasn't simply a religious moral code. It was the religious moral code, so to speak. And so we can say, you know, what is true of the Jew is true for anyone who has a lesser moral code, any religious person. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not teaching against doctrine, but at the risk of oversimplifying things, doctrine itself doesn't deliver. Doctrine brings about damnation. Doctrine in itself doesn't deliver. It brings about damnation. And in this imagined dialogue with his partner, this person knows doctrinally what is moral, what is immoral, and yet the complete corruption and condemnation of sin means that they are unable to change their behavior accordingly. And so they too are judged. They come under judgment. The law can show people the way to live, but it can't enable them to live that way. It was powerless to make it a reality because of the corruption of sin. It's a bit like the emergency lighting in an aeroplane. And if the aeroplane, you know, crashes into the sea and you're in peril, you're in danger, the emergency lighting comes up and shows you the way out. But if you are restrained, if you are trapped in your seat, it doesn't free you from that restraint. It only further goes to highlight your inability to escape and your need for someone else to rescue you. And the powerlessness of the law to bring about righteousness, a right standing with God, right living with God, is highlighted later through Romans and in the book of Galatians as well. And I've also seen it in my life. And some of you No, I've said that I was brought up in a Christian household. I had a good grasp of who God is, a belief in God, a grasp of the teachings, of the doctrines of the Bible, you know, knowing that we needed rescue from sin, knowing that forgiveness was in Jesus Christ. And I remember even at primary school, correcting teachers on what Christianity was really about. And yet, at the age of 15, I had something that really can only be described as a veil on my life being pulled away. What I knew, I suddenly knew. And just saying it went from my head to my heart isn't enough to describe it. The only thing that I can really say is, like with the words of Job, "Lord, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen." And I knew, and I saw in the light of who God is, my own life. And it was like being plunged into darkness. The reality horrified me. And for a period of about 7 months, I was seeking God's forgiveness and resolving to be the better person. I knew who I should be, but I couldn't get there. And so I resolved to keep changing. But I couldn't. I couldn't change myself. And eventually, exhausted, broken, I cried out to Jesus that I needed more than just simply forgiveness to try again. I needed freedom from that condemnation, from that corruption of sin. And for me, in that moment, it changed like that. From darkness into light. And what we've seen in these verses, and what I've seen in my own life, is the only way that we can be freed from the corruption, from the condemnation of sin, is through the gospel. There's no other way. That diversion sign on our life, there's no point going down that road and seeing whether you can get through. There is no other way. Just as we close, turn back to verse 17 of chapter 1. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We're called to be gospel people. As a church, we're called to be gospel people. We're shown in this chapter that there's no other way. And yet, despite what I read here, what I know, what I've experienced, I found that there have still been times in my life where I've not lived by faith in Jesus' completed work, but in my own self-effort to improve myself and to change myself into the person that God calls me to be. And yet it's a dead end. And we need this constant reminder. We haven't had a chance really to touch much on what the gospel is. But we need that constant reminder that the truth, the power, the freedom is in the gospel and the gospel alone. We shouldn't look to anything else. The gospel is sufficient. It's my prayer that that's the message that we've got this morning. And so in response to this, we need to look to the gospel. Become captivated with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The life that he has called us to live that is only possible through the gospel. We've been singing about this morning. Continue reading through Romans. See this life that God calls us to in Jesus Christ, that he has freed us for. That we encourage one another with the message of the gospel. Let's do that very shortly when we break for teas and coffees. How can we encourage one another with the gospel? Let's proclaim the gospel. The work of God to change and transform lives. So that we might say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that truth. And more than just that truth, the power of the gospel to change and transform our lives. Though may our hope always be in what Jesus has done and not in ourselves. Keep us looking to him and keep us proclaiming him all the days of our lives. Amen.